The text this morning is by the title of it. A number of you will say, oh, that passage of Scripture. I invite you to turn to it. It's in Luke's Gospel. This is, again, Luke is working us through Holy Week. The triumphal entry has taken place. This is in the days of the week before the crucifixion, and of course, then the following Sunday, the glorious resurrection. And so the text, Luke 20, beginning at verse 19, reading through verse 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. If you want to start a good argument, particularly so in recent months in our own country, just start talking about religion and politics, or both. You notice in our text, both religion and politics intersect in a potentially explosive way. And that intersection comes in the form of a question. Is it lawful? Let me paraphrase the question. Is it lawful? Is it in accordance with the Bible to pay taxes to a government that we don't agree with? Is it lawful to pay taxes to a government that is both pagan and Gentile and stands for nothing that I stand for? Is it in accordance with the Bible? Jesus gives the answer, does he not? In verse 25, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Dr. R. Kent Hughes, who for many years was pastor at the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, made this statement that is very striking to me and right on point. Here's what he writes. He says, the single most influential political statement that has ever been made in the history of the world. It was decisive and determinative in shaping Western civilization. Paul's explanation of it in Romans 13 gave shape to the political world as we know it today. He's on point. The most influential political sentence ever spoken in the history of civilization. The words of Jesus. And so we are going to look at what Jesus has to say in this passage. But before we look at the details of this very straightforward event that Luke records, let's be sure we understand the context. Back in chapter 19, Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had come in on Palm Sunday to Jerusalem. He had looked around the temple, the Gospels tell us, went away Sunday night, came back Monday morning. And he cleansed the temple. He cast out those who were selling animals. He overturned the tables of the money changers. "You've made this place a den of thieves. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations," he had said. The religious authorities are stunned by this simple rabbi from Galilee walking into the temple courts and taking this kind of action. This can't stand. This can't continue. This is never going to happen again. And so the next day when Jesus comes to the temple courts, as they expected that he would, they confronted him. And they said to him, "By what authority did you do what you did yesterday?" The temple and its environment, this is our territory. We are in charge here. This belongs to us. What business do you have? What authority do you have coming into this place saying or doing anything? We're the ones in charge. Well, Jesus tells a story. He tells it to the crowds, but they listened in on it. He told the story of a man who planted a vineyard. He's the one who acquired the property. He purchased it. He put up the vineyard, the wall, the wine press, the tower, all of those things. And he then hired tenant farmers to take care of it for him. But in the process of time, they said, "This vineyard is actually ours. This plot of ground belongs to us. The produce is ours. We are the owners. We decide what happens in this place." Ah, Jesus tells the story of the vineyard and the rebellious tenant farmers. And when it was over with, verse 19, the religious leadership perceived he had told the parable against them. Yes, he did. And yes, they understood it very clearly. And what was their response? Verse 19, "He doesn't dare talk to us this way. If we could do away," Luke says, if they could have done away with him right then and there, they would have. That very hour, Luke says. But they couldn't do it because this is Passover. There are thousands and thousands of pilgrims, even that very day in the vast temple courts. They're all seemingly supporters, blindly so, of this Jesus of Nazareth. If we step in trying to arrest him or apprehend him or stop him, we're going to have an uproar like you wouldn't believe on our hands. So they don't dare. So what do they do? Well, we have to destroy him. We have to eliminate him. Better dead than alive. So what are we going to do? So they come up with a plan. And I want you notice it's very clearly laid out in the text. And I want you just to notice this text this morning. I just have two very simple headings that I want you to see in this text. I want you to see, first of all, the destructive scheme they came up with against Jesus. And the evil nature of their scheme is illustrated by the particulars in the text that Luke lays out for us. Notice, first of all, the issue they chose to raise. They want to ask Jesus about taxes. Well, that gets all of us stirred up, doesn't it? My wife's been working on getting material together for tax season. She dreads it. I dread it every year. No, I don't know any one of you here. It's like, I love paying taxes. It is awesome. So they raise a question, which nobody likes to pay taxes of any kind. Luke says, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? He uses a general word for tax paying. Matthew and Mark are much more specific. They're asking him about a particular tax, Matthew and Mark tell us, namely the poll tax. It was a tax that was levied once a year, a poll tax, a head tax. It was a tax, if I can put it sarcastically, just for the privilege of being alive. And the tax was always one denarius, which was about a day's salary. And so they're asking him about the head tax, the yearly poll tax of one denarius. The tax had been in place not for very long. The Romans hadn't instituted it right away in Judea, in Palestine, but they had instituted it in the year 6, about 24 years before our text. So it hadn't been in place for more than just a couple of decades, and the Jews resented this tax very highly, just as most people resent taxes to one degree or another. But they resented it for various religious reasons. God is our king. The Bible is our constitution and our law book. And so to pay taxes to a Gentile emperor in Rome who is an oppressor is an affront to God in heaven. That was the attitude of many, many Jews. And so when the tax was instituted, there was a Galilean. Jesus would have been about 10 years old when this happened. There was a Galilean by the name of Judas that raised a revolt against the Romans. In fact, Luke mentions the revolt in Acts chapter 5. It was a big deal. And so when the tax was instituted, there were Galileans, Jesus' own neighbors in the whole region, who 20-some years earlier had risen in revolt. The Romans had absolutely crushed the revolt ruthlessly. But the issue remained. It was under the surface. It was highly volatile. And so if there was any question destined to raise the strongest nationalistic and religious feelings, this was the question, and they knew it. So the destructiveness of their scheme is seen in the issue that they raise. Secondly, notice in the way they frame the question. Verse 22, we want a yes or a no answer. Isn't that what they say? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Give us a yes or a no. Do we pay the tax or do we not? And you notice in the context, verse 20, they hoped Jesus would give a no answer. No, you shouldn't be paying this tax. Notice verse 20. They wanted to catch him in something he said. If he even verged on, don't pay the tax. They were going to have him arrested and tried for treason. The Roman government wouldn't have given him a day. He would have been executed and executed immediately. So when they asked for a yes or no answer, they're hoping he's going to give a no answer. What if he gives a yes answer? Well, they can work with that also. They can destroy him as well. Because they ask, is it in line with the Bible? You're a rabbi. You're a Bible teacher. You go around preaching and teaching the things of God. You know the scriptures, don't you? So is paying taxes to a pagan foreign government, is that in line with the Bible or not? And they have passages in mind that they're ready with. One of them, perhaps, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15. Let me read it for you. The Lord says to his people, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the logical conclusion the enemies of Jesus would have said is if we're not to have a foreign king, if Deuteronomy says we're not, then by extension we're not to have foreign taxes either, are we? So Jesus, what do you think the Bible says? Is it lawful or is it not? And if Jesus answered why, yes, it is lawful, then his popular support would have evaporated. It would have taken a little time. But his popular support would have evaporated. Many would have instantly, if they heard him say that that day in the temple courts, they would have immediately become hostile. It would have discredited in the minds of most people his messianic claims, because to them, Messiah was going to come in power and glory, defeat the Romans, set us free, get rid of all these taxes. The true Messiah is not going to say, pay taxes to Rome. You can bet on it. That was the attitude of most people. So they're ready for him. If he gives a no answer, they can get rid of him like right away. If he gives a yes answer, it'll take a little longer, but they'll get rid of him nonetheless. So answer us. Give us a yes or a no answer. Notice something else about their scheme. Notice those whom they sent. You notice in verse 20, it says, so they watched him, it says. And in verse 21, so they asked him, who is the they? Well, it goes all the way back to verse 19, the scribes, the chief priests, the religious leadership, that's the they in the text, but they don't come directly themselves. They work through other agents. That's what the scripture says. You notice what Luke records. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they sent spies, Luke says, who pretended to be sincere. Mark and Matthew are a little bit more specific about who those spies were. Especially the book of Matthew says that the Pharisees sent their students to Jesus along with a group of Herodians. Mark also mentions the same thing. The Pharisees don't go themselves because Jesus knows who they are. He has had confrontation with them. He knows many of them on sight. He knows some of them by name. So if they walk up to him and ask this question, he's going to know it's a setup right from the get-go. So they send some fresh-faced seminary students who are studying under the Pharisees. You know, young men in their early 20s, eager for the things of God. Oh, you know, we're learning the Bible. You're a great, renowned teacher. We've got these wonderful heart questions that we want to ask you. We just want your insight in all of this. And so the Pharisees send their seminary students. And not only that, but Matthew and Mark says they also sent a group of Herodians. That's a group that's hardly mentioned in the Gospels at all, but as the name indicates, they were supporters of King Herod and his family who ruled Palestine on behalf of Rome. And Jesus, because Jesus wasn't involved in politics, he's not going to know any of them. Probably never talked to any of them, never seen them, never had interchange with them whatsoever. So they're not going to know, Jesus isn't going to know who any of them are. And look at this group, students of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees, antagonistic to everything Roman, hateful toward anything Roman. The idea of paying taxes to the Roman government just irked them to the depths of their being. The Herodians, on the other hand, were in favor of all the taxes because they retained their power because of tax revenue that paid their salary, kept them in power. They were in favor with Rome. They favored Roman rule because it made money for them, kept them in places of authority and power, and it was of advantage to themselves. So the Pharisees and Herodians, like 99.9% of the time, absolutely despised each other, but they hated Jesus more. They hated Jesus more. And so they put aside their bitter hatred for one another to unite around their overwhelming hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because he was disrupting their religious agenda. He attacked all their man-made traditions, didn't he? He violated their man-made Sabbath rules. He healed on the Sabbath day. He pointed out, "You're hypocrites. You're whitewashed tombs. You're the blind leading the blind." I mean, they had no use for him. He's overturning the whole religious system that they had an interest in, stakeholder in. We have to get rid of him. And the Herodians hated him because if this thing becomes a popular uprising and the Roman armies come in, we're going to lose everything. We're going to be swept away with everybody else. So this Jesus of Nazareth, we have no interest in him, but we don't want it to turn into some popular uprising, so we need him destroyed, so we can keep the favor and the power of Rome that we enjoy. So those whom were sent. And then notice how the delegation approached Jesus. They approach him as sincere inquirers, earnest students. We have a question of conscience that needs to be settled. And notice what they say. This is just so drippy with oiliness and unctuousness. They come to him and they say, "You know, we're asking you because you're such a wonderful teacher of truth. Oh, we all know that. Everything that you say is so God-centered. Praise be to his holy name. And so because you have such God-centered teaching and because you speak the truth, and you know what, Jesus, what we really appreciate is you don't say what people want to hear. I mean, you tell it like it is. That's why we're here asking you these questions. Your words aren't shaped by human pressures, either out of fear for people, either currying their favor. And so we come to you just eager to hear the words of wisdom which will drop from your lips." That's the approach. You have to understand that. And you know what the irony of this is? Even though it's all a deliberate setup, everything they said is actually true. Isn't it? "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." Yeah, Jesus did in the Gospels, didn't he? "You show no partiality." Read the Gospels. Isn't that true? "You truly teach the way of God." They didn't believe a word of it. But ironically, everything they say from the account in the Gospels is absolutely true. Well, Jesus isn't deceived at all by this calculating approach to him. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. Mark chapter 12 puts it this way, Jesus knowing their hypocrisy. Matthew even makes it more extensive. Matthew 22, Jesus aware of their malice said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? So we understood exactly what was unfolding. So here's the destructive scheme. I want you, secondly, this morning to notice Jesus' brilliant response. I want you to notice, first of all, the actions that he took. Verse 24, he said, show me a denarius. So you're asking me about the one denarius tax. So any of you asking the question, any of you happen to have a denarius with you? I've seen a denarius. It's a silver coin about the size of a nickel. And when a new emperor would come to power, he would always strike new coinage. He would put his imprint on the front of the coin as the new reigning emperor. I had a friend in graduate school who had a very interesting collection of ancient coins, and he had a denarius in his coin collection. It was a denarius struck during the reign of Tiberius, the emperor Tiberius. And on the front of the silver coin, there is the bust of Tiberius, and it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. All of it in abbreviated Latin, of course. And then you flip the coin over, and on the backside, it had the Latin words, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. You talk about a blasphemous coin. On the front side of the coin is the emperor saying, I am God on earth. Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. I am the son of God. And on the back of the coin, it says, the high priest, the one in charge of all religion in the Roman Empire. So show me a coin. Show me a denarius. So they hand it to him. And notice the brilliance of what Jesus does here. He asked them to produce the denarius. Oh, we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar. We should have nothing to do with the Romans. So what are you doing with the coin then? Notice the brilliance of what Jesus does. If you want to be technical, the coin was a portable idol. Because the front of it says, Tiberius Caesar, God on earth. And the back of it says, he's the high priest of all religion in the Roman Empire. So what are you doing carrying an idol around in your pocket? And plus, you're bringing it into the holy courts of the Lord. What in the world? You hypocrites, Jesus says to them. Knowing their malice, perceiving their hypocrisy and their craftiness. What were they doing with this coin? Oh, they were using it, of course. They'd buy stuff with it. And before Jesus even speaks a word directly, he has already highlighted their absolute hypocrisy. It's their coin, and their use of it proclaimed their obligation to the government it represented. Just by the fact they had it, they showed it to him, it was in their pocket. So the action Jesus takes, and then I want you to notice the words that he speaks. Now I want to just highlight two words from what Jesus has to say. The first word is the word render. You notice then in verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God, the things that are God. The NIV translation has the word give, which isn't a good translation. Because Jesus does not say give. The English word render is a precise translation of the Greek word, which means not to give, but to give back. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. So in verse 22, they say to Jesus, is it lawful to give? And Jesus says, you're not giving God or Caesar anything. You are giving back to Caesar. You are giving back to God. You are giving what you simply owe. So Jesus is saying, if I can paraphrase him, so you live in this Roman Empire. You're protected by the great military, the great Roman military. Caesar's legions protect and give peace all across the world. You benefit from Rome's foreign policy. We've got a great economy, greatest economy in years. You benefit from the booming economy. You have a job, you have an income, you have money to spend for your own expenses. No, you're not giving anything to Caesar. Jesus says in this passage, taxes are something you give back to Caesar. Same thing's true for God. You think about your life, my life. Where did my life come from? Oh, God gave it to me. Didn't we just read that in the 139th Psalm this morning? My life is a gift from God, so it's not self-generated, is it? God gave it to me. Well, what about my time? What about my talents, my energy, my gifts, my opportunities, my family, my possessions, my money? Where does that come from? Oh, that comes from God also. What does God say? Not give. I don't give my life to God. I give it back. I give thee back the life I owe, the hymn writer puts it that way. And so the enemies ask the question, is it lawful to give? And Jesus' answer is, it's not a question of giving either direction, it's a question of giving back, he says. And so don't miss that word render, literally meaning to give back. That's the word Jesus uses. And then the only other word I want to highlight from his answer is the word likeness. You notice in verse 24, so show me a denarius. So one of them pulled it out of the pocket of his robe, I guess. And Jesus says, whose likeness is on the coin? I hope that word rings a bell. It's a word, the same exact word is found in the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Oh, there's the word. So God's image is on me, just as Caesar's image is on the coin. And so in the Genesis account, when it speaks about the image of God, it doesn't refer to just like an outward copy of something, but image carries the idea of being drawn from that which it represents. So let me give you an example, just a very simple example of a child in the likeness of, in the image of his parents. It's not that he just looks like mom or dad, or not just that she has certain personality traits of mom or dad. No, the child physically and personality-wise resembles mom and dad because that child derives its likeness from mom and dad. That's the sense you have to understand the word likeness, or whose image is on the coin. And so the likeness is derived from a source. The coin doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It is derived from the Roman government, from the mint in Rome, from stamping out that silver coin. Our life is not self-generated. God produces our life. He puts his image, he puts his stamp on our lives. So when Jesus asks them who is pictured, whose likeness is on the coin, he's not simply asking whose picture is on the front of it, but he's reminding them that the image of Caesar is on the coin because the coin originates with Caesar. So if Caesar asks for what he created, if he asks for it back, give it to him. Give it back to him. And by implication, Jesus is making the same point with regard to our lives. God calls us to give our life to him in ministry and service. Give of our time, our talents, our resources. On what basis? The fact that we bear the image of God. The same basis as paying taxes. The same basis as the coin. So you and I bear the image of God. It's not that we just resemble God in different ways, but that resemblance, that likeness, is actually derived from God. I mentioned Genesis 1 just a few moments ago. If you know about Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin, that image of God marred by sin. The Bible's very clear on that. In fact, the spiritual part of that image of God totally destroyed by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. But as a Christian, the Bible teaches us that that image of God, that spiritual part of the image, that essential part, is being restored by God's grace through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the first part of the verse. Listen to this. Speaking of God, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, same word as in our text, to the image of his Son. And so just as the coin is stamped with the image of Caesar and derives from him, we are stamped with the image of God and derive our life and our being from him. And just as it would be wrong to withhold the denarius from Caesar, so it is wrong to withhold giving back our lives to God. And so that principle of image, that principle of likeness governs all of life, whether it's the things of Caesar, whether it is the things of God. Image determines usage. If I can paraphrase what Jesus says here. And so for you as Christians this morning, your life stamped with the image of God, that spiritual aspect of the image destroyed by sin, being recreated in your life through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when God says, give of your life, give of your time, give of your talents, well, what's mine is mine. No, it was given to you in the first place. God owns it when he asks you to give it back. Render it to him. Give it back to him. And as Paul reminds the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus makes the most profound statement ever made on the issue of government and politics in the history of the world. But in the process of doing so, he sets forth a significant foundational spiritual truth that we are in the image of God. We are stamped with his likeness, and that likeness derives from him. Therefore, let us give back our lives and everything we have for his glory, for his kingdom, for his service.